Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works, study to show thyself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're resuming our study here. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound if it is necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be prepared to take in the word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to fulfill the mandates that you have given us in eternity past that we can execute here in time, and to be expert witnesses in the angelic conflict that rages about us. In Christ's name, amen. So we're starting in chapter 3, where John wrote this letter probably around 95, 96 AD. The letter was written from Ephesus. It's written to a variety of churches in the region. He was the last of the apostles, and he's written many letters. We don't have all the letters that John wrote that are part of the canon of Scripture. We have Revelation, we have three of his letters, and of course we have the book of John that he wrote. And John is now going to explain to us the concept of sin and how you stay in fellowship and how that works in terms of being carnal or being spiritual. So we start out chapter 3 with, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." And again, he's referring to, of course, to the concept of the love of God. And God's love is not our point of contact. Our point of contact is His righteousness and His justice, which those two words make up His holiness. The love of God motivated God to do something to save mankind, but our point of contact still is the righteousness and justice of God. God loves all believers exactly the same. The baby believer, the advancing believer, the mature believer, the believer under the sin unto death, the loser believer. He loves them all exactly the same because we all have the righteousness of God imputed to us. We're all in union with Christ. We're all in the family of Christ. And then we have, of course, the word bestowed on us. He did the work for us. We didn't do anything for it. We didn't do anything to achieve this. You can't work for salvation. There's no system of deeds. There's no system of rituals. There's no system of works. It's the grace of God. And then it says that we would be called children of God. And this word, again, is technon. And it means a child, but it also means a student under strict academic discipline. A child in terms of being disciplined. Because if you're going to rear your child properly, you have to discipline them. So the word here, technon, and there are many words used for children as we studied in the past. This word means that it's a student under discipline or under training. A good word to use in modern English would be a cadet. When you go to military academies, you're a cadet. And you are under a system of discipline. That's how you learn. So we're called children of God. So the authority factor is always here. If you're going to learn Bible doctrine, God has set up a system. I didn't set up the system. You didn't set up the system. You can like it or not like it, but just like discipline, you respond to proper authority. The system that he set up is to have a pastor teacher teach a congregation in a particular way so they can take in Bible doctrine. That's always the way it's been. In the Old Testament, you had the prophets that performed that function. You also had the priest. In situations before Israel was a nation, you had the family. You had the head of the family. Abraham, for example, had certain responsibilities. So it's always been a system where somebody gets information and passes it on to a group and a concept of privacy. And there's no one-on-one teaching. You can answer questions, but the process is always to a public group. And we study the doctrine of the pastor teacher before. That's their job. Their job's not to shake people's hands, visit them at the hospital, pat them on the head, and tell them how much they like them. That can be the job of somebody else in the church somebody that has the gift of helps. It's a good thing to go visit sick people in the hospital and pray for them and help them out and do all those things, but that's not the primary mission of the pastor teacher. And yet most pastors, they spend their time doing all these things, and that's not what they're commanded to do. They are commanded to study and teach. Study and teach. Study and teach. That's the primary mission. And yet most churches today, they emphasize the love and the brotherhood and the chicken dinners and the picnics and all these other things and visiting people and sprinkling holy water on or whatever they're doing. And that means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, these things are okay to do, I suppose, but that's not the job of the pastor teacher. He is supposed to disseminate Bible doctrine. And, of course, there are very few pastor teachers out there that are capable of doing it because they're not prepared. Even if they have the gift of pastor teacher, they don't prepare themselves. They're too damn lazy, or basically they don't want to offend people because they know if they preach the Word of God as it is, they're going to offend a whole lot of people. Because it doesn't bring everybody together. I don't want to give that message. So what they do, they pick out a passage from the Bible, they read it to people, and they all smile, and they say a couple of human viewpoint words, and that's about it. Nobody learns anything. It's the blind leading the blind. However, it also refers to the fact that we are eternally saved. We're all children of God. You can't get out of the family of God. So we have a double meaning here. And the obvious meaning is that it's eternal security. So it refers to God's maximum love for all believers because we have His plus R, His righteousness that's imputed. At the second that we believe, God the Holy Spirit will regenerate for us a human spirit. And that human spirit fuses with our soul. And God the Holy Spirit creates also a dwelling place for the indwelling of Christ. And God imputes His righteousness to that. And of course, we also have the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the double portion. And that's part of the mystery doctrine that we studied before. So we are royal family as opposed to other dispensations. No other dispensation will be royal family of God. So we're family, but we are royalty. The Old Testament dispensation, they are said to be the friends of the groom. We're the bride. We're the bride. We're not the friends of the groom. We're royal family. And it says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And of course, the world refers to the vast majority of humans, and they're living in the cosmic systems. As we've studied the cosmic systems before, there's two categories. One is cosmic system one is arrogance. That's the key to entering cosmic system one, arrogance. That was Satan's sin, arrogance. I will be like the Most High God. And then Cosmic 2 is a direct attack against God's Word. If you're in Cosmic 2, you're attacking the Word. If you're in Cosmic 1, you're simply following the lust patterns of your old sin nature, and which produces sin and human good. And that's the cosmos. That's the world. And who's the ruler of the world? We studied this many times. Satan is the ruler of the world. We are behind enemy lines because we are in the world. We're still in the world. So the world refers again to the vast majority of humans that reject salvation. It also refers to those loser believers that will not learn Bible doctrine. And the world does not know us, and this refers to the positive believers, because it did not know Him. And of course, Him is the touchstone, is Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone that was predicted in the Old Testament. He's the cornerstone today. He brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together. He's the foundation stone. And that's the only way you can be saved. There is no other name given among man whereby you must be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. So He also was rejected by the vast majority of mankind. John 3:19-21 sums it up, where it says, the light came into the world, and mankind hated the light, and they love the darkness. The light is Jesus Christ. The darkness is their own good deeds. They're more impressed with their own goodness, as we're going to see that today if we get to verse 12 about Cain. Cain was a very moral, self-righteous person. He wasn't this evil person that's always going around doing bad things to his brother. He was very affable, very likable. He worked hard. He had a huge vegetable garden, and he presented those things to God. But he was arrogant. He wanted attention, and all arrogant people want is what? Attention. They want attention. They want approbation. They want someone to pat them on the head. And he was very jealous of his brother because his brother didn't do any work. All he did was take a knife and cut the animal's throat. You're not out there sweating, making pumpkins and vegetables and watermelons. I'm out there all the time working. What do you do? And God accepts your gift and not mine after all I did? We'll get to that in verse 12. We'll find out exactly how he killed him, because in 1 John it tells us how he killed him. The Old Testament doesn't tell you how Cain killed Abel. In the New Testament, it does tell you how he killed him. It tells you exactly how he killed him. Now, you can't get it from the English, but you can get it from the Greek, and we will get it. So, they do not know him. So this refers obviously to the unbelievers, but it refers to believers that are negative to doctrine. You can't know what you don't know. Verse 2, beloved. This is the word is agapetos. And the word for know is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It means to understand, to know. Agapetos refers to all believers. All believers are beloved. The loser believers, the winner believers, all believers. Why are we beloved? Because we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. Remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham had believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. That's why he was approved. Because he received the righteousness of God at the point of salvation, which is the point of belief. So verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Again, the same word, technon, which means a cadet. We're a cadet of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Not as yet. We don't have our resurrection bodies. So this has a double meaning as well. One, you don't know at what level of maturity you're going to get to before you die. You could get to corporal. You could get to sergeant. You could get to a second lieutenant. You could get to the five-star general rank. I usually use four-star, but we do have a five-star system. Very rarely we've had five-star generals. I think there's three or four in our history that have been five-star generals, generals of the army. So we don't know exactly where we're going to end up. But where we end up is exactly where we want to end up. Because it's not God's fault that you're not a five-star general. He's made every provision to make every believer a five-star general. He wants you to be a five-star general. And he's made the provisions for it. We studied that with predestination. He foreknew that you would believe, and he predestined you. That means that he looked at your life and said, okay, I know exactly what the life's going to be. I know what decisions you're going to make. I know all the victories, all the tragedies, all the heartaches, and I know your positive volition. And I'm going to prepare for you the means to get you to maturity. And that means primarily to give you the food, the clothes, all those logistical things, but also to give you a pastor teacher to train you, to teach you, so you can take the doctrine in, suck it into your soul, and then I'll hit you with tests and you can apply the doctrine. You're rewarded by the amount of doctrine you receive and when you applied it. We studied that in Hebrews. In Hebrews, they had to apply it. They had to have faith rest. They had the doctrine. Abraham had a lot of doctrines jiggling around his brain, but he had a hard time applying it. He knew the doctrine that from Sarah, the Messiah, the line will come. A son will come through Sarah. He had that promise many, many times, and yet he didn't, as it were, claim the promise. He didn't rely on God until he was totally in a helpless situation. And then he relied on God. But before that, he tried human solutions, and so did his wife. They tried human solutions, and they all ended up in disaster. So he had the doctrine, just didn't apply the doctrine. But he finally did it at an old age. He got there. So it's encouraging to all of us that we can get there if you just keep plugging along. So not as yet. Believers do, well, one, we don't have our resurrection bodies. And two, we don't exactly know where we're going to end up. But we will end up exactly where we want to end up, because the fault will not be with God. The fault will be with, well, you can go look in the mirror on your way out. There's the fault. It's not God. It's you. People say that Bible doctrine just doesn't work. And my answer to them is, Bible doctrine works. You don't work. Bible doctrine works just fine. It's the problem, not Bible doctrine. Okay. So, it appears, it says, we know, we do not know yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, this refers to the rapture. The rapture. The rapture is the next event in eschatology. The future events. No one knows when it can occur. They were expecting the rapture 2,000 years ago. When John wrote this letter, he was looking for the rapture. When Paul wrote his letters, he was looking for the rapture. It's called the imminency of the rapture. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur. It could occur in 5 minutes from now. It could occur in 1,000 years from now or 500 years from now. Nobody knows. And all these people that are writing these books, I was in a Christian bookstore the other day. I can't hardly stay in those places more than 5 minutes because the music drives me nuts. It's just horrible music. It's so phony. The moaning. It sounds like a sick cow trying to moan to accompanied by a guitar. But in any event, they sell these books about it. It's right around the corner, brother, 1095. And I'll tell you all about how the Jews are returning to the land. Jews have always been in the land. Israel could be wiped out tomorrow by Iran, but there will be more Jews around Jerusalem at the second coming, because the Bible talks all about it. In fact, they'll be there before the second coming. They'll be there during the tribulation. There'll be a nation there. That's true. The fact that there's a nation right now in Israel, well, that may be significant. It may not. That could go, and another one could appear in 500 years from now. So it's there's no conclusive evidence either way. And the Bible tells you nobody knows. The Bible tells you nobody knows. Nobody knows. But the signs are here, and all these knuckleheads have their books out for sale. You can't shake a dead cat without having some preacher with his book out there he's selling. And of course, we know from Bible doctrine is not for sale. That's your first clue you're in the wrong church when they're trying to sell you something. It's free. Grace is free. Oh, but we need the money. God knows you need the money, and God will provide the money. You don't need to hustle people for their money and give them the lie about 10% and the Lord will bless you. That's a damn Yankee lie. God is not a genie where you can rub the genie and out's going to come the blessing. It's a lie. God doesn't need your measly 10%. Oh, but what about those scriptures where it says bring all the tithes and offerings into the treasury? That's Old Testament. That's a taxation, which were for believers and unbelievers. They all had to pay a tax. So I pay my taxes to the Yankee government, and when I want to, I give an offering. Offering, there's no fixed amount. It could be 90% of your income. It could be 1% of your income. As the Lord moves you to give, then give. And that's the doctrine of giving in a nutshell. But by saying that you have to do these gimmicks to get money, well, you're not relying on God, are you? God knows you need money to fix the roof. And if He doesn't provide the money to fix the roof, then get a new building or break camp, disband, do something else. God is perfectly capable of raising up a pastor teacher and a roof to put over people's heads. He doesn't need your help to do it. He doesn't need all the gimmicks. So we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We will have a resurrection body like the resurrection body that Christ now has. There's only one person that has a resurrection body right now, and that's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He's sitting, as it were, at the right hand of God the Father until I make your enemies your footstool. And that hasn't occurred yet. God has a timeline. And when the last person believes that fills up the church age, then the rapture will occur. And what does that mean? That means that all the dead believers that are now in the third heaven, in an interim body of some sort, they'll be sucked out of the third heaven, they'll move into the second heaven, which is somewhere out there, and then the believers that are alive on the earth will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll all get the resurrection bodies at that time, and then will be the 7-year tribulation on the earth. At that time, you'll have the judgment seat of Christ will occur for all believers in the church age. The Old Testament believers will get their judgment seat later. We will get ours at that time. As we studied before, as John indicated, some of the believers are going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence. That's the mature believer. They have confidence. And not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Who's going to shrink away at the judgment seat of Christ? Who's going to have shame at the judgment seat of Christ? The loser, believer, will have shame. The Word of God says so. And that means you're going to have a realization of how you wasted your entire life with nothingness. Because that's all it is. Everything in life is merely a detail. It's a detail. And you should enjoy those things. And you have an emotion. God gave everybody an emotion to enjoy things. I have an emotion. I like my emotion. But the emotion has to be subordinate to your mentality. Not the other way around. Most churches, the emotion is predominant over the mentality. They go into church to emote. And then they have an emotional hangover when it's all over. Just like alcohol. And they don't know anything. But they can sure emote. But you can do the same thing at a football game. Or at any type of meeting you can think of. You can emote at the Rotary Club and tell everybody how wonderful they are. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Everybody gets a resurrection body. Because we will see Him just as He is. This refers to the realization of the loser believer. That's why they're ashamed. Because they'll realize, exactly what grace is. And this is not going to last that long, because the Word of God also says that in eternity there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. But you will realize the full realm of Bible doctrine. But then it's too late. You had your opportunity while you were alive. And that's why God says, buy back the time I gave you. Redeem it back. Because the doctrine in your soul is more precious than gold. And I want you to reach this highest level. But if you don't, you'll still be saved. And we'll still see you up there and wish you well, whatever you're doing or whatever occurs up there. And so we will see him just as he is. That's absolutely true. We'll see him just as he is, and we'll realize the doctrines. 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, hope comes in 3 categories. The Bible identifies 3 categories of hope. Hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3. And if you add these up, that equals agathos. That's from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3. So hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3 equals agathos, which means divine good, the plan of God, or a synonym would be plan of God. This is the entire plan of God in this math problem. And the Bible identifies different hopes. The word is elpis. E-L-P-I-S. That's it. Elpis. And that means confidence. Absolute confidence in the Greek. It doesn't mean I hope so. It means confidence. And therefore, you will stand with confidence, as we just read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The mature believer, the winner believer, has confidence. Hope 1. I have enough Bible doctrine in my brain that I know that I'm saved. That's the first hope that you're going to achieve. Because as a new believer, you'll still say these things to yourself. Well, I hope I'm saved. I don't really know if I'm saved. I believe in Christ, but I'm not really confident about it. I don't have a hope where I can tell somebody, you're damn right I'm saved, and spit in their eye. You'll do this meek, mild thing and look around. Well, I hope I'm almost good enough to get in. Of course, you don't understand the doctrines, because God's not a liar. So, once you get past that, you don't hope for it anymore. Now you're looking at hope too. I'm going to reach maturity, come hell or high water. That's hope too. I will study Bible doctrine. I will submit myself to the authority of a pastor teacher. I'll look over my notes. I'll review my notes. I'll study every time the door is open or the tape is running. I'll get there. Because in the modern age, we have the luxury that people would kill for that were positive in the old days. Because you've got it on tapes. And a variety of ministers are out there. There's folks that teach the truth. And God assigned each believer a pastor teacher to teach them, because some people will not respond to one pastor teacher for one reason or the other, even if they're teaching correct doctrine. That's just the way it is. And so God has set that up. And he knew in eternity past where you are, what you'd want to do, and he has to provide somebody for you to teach you. Otherwise, he's not God and he's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So hope 2 is that when I get enough Bible doctrine, I will be that mature believer. And then hope 3 is the hope that pinpoints you right out of time into eternity, because you're looking for the rewards in eternity. The resurrection body plus the rewards, the eternal rewards. That's called hope 3. And so hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3 equals the plan of God. Because God wants everybody to be saved, but the vast majority of humans are not in this equation. God wants all believers to get into this equation. Vast majority of believers ain't got a chance. They will not be here. And then, of course, the select few that get to hope 3. And that's about it. And those numbers are small. They get smaller and smaller and smaller. But that is the plan of God. And to make the plan work, God produced the doctrine. He did produce the doctrine. God is doctrine. Unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever believed. Not the Lutheran blasphemy of limited atonement, which says, oh, he only died for the believers. No, he died for all categories of people. We studied that. In fact, 1 John also brought that up. He died for the sins of not only our sins, but the sins of the world. Everybody. So God is perfectly fair. He does everything compatible with his essence to make salvation available. Because if God is love, and he is love, it should be the easiest thing in the world. It is the easiest thing in the world. All you got to do is say, really? I'll take it. And then here, all you got to do is say 1,000 times. Because this is one decision to get in here. This is a lot of decisions. This is thousands of decisions. Because it requires your positive volition to stick with it. That's why we saw the word in Hebrews over and over and over again. Perseverance. That's why we see Paul saying in all his letters, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? That's why we read here in John, I've written to you, I've written to you, I've written. How many times do you see that phrase in the book of 1 John? I've written to you, I've written to you, I've written to you. Repeating, repeating, repeating the doctrine. Because that's how you learn, through repetition. So we have, back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, Him is Jesus Christ. The Bible is the mind of Christ. And therefore, we fix our hope on Him, purifies Himself. That means you reach maturity. You're getting rid of the nonsense associated with the cosmic system. You stay in fellowship as much as possible. You learn Bible doctrine. That's how you purify yourself. Just as He is pure. God is perfect. So what you're doing is you're taking into your soul perfection. And how do you do that? Well, here you are. You're a technon, you're a student, and you're starting to take into the soul doctrine, 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 doctrine. That's what purifies the soul, is you're taking in the mind of Christ. Just as God is perfect, you're perfect. And God can only reward that which is perfect. God is not hypocritical. At the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to look into your soul, as it were, oh, you got that, you got that. I'll reward that, I'll reward that, reward that, reward that, reward that. But over here, I see all your human work. Boom, boom, boom. This all gets burned up. Christ did not die on the cross for human good. But human good will be dealt with because there is no human good in eternity. It's all going to be destroyed. Only divine good, which is agathos, which means good, divine good, is allowed into eternity. He's not letting this garbage into eternity. That's why the judgment seat of Christ, it's all burned up, every speck of it. Mine will be burned up, and yours are going to be burned up. We can see who has a bigger bonfire. But we're all going to have a fire of human good that's going to be burned up. All the good deeds that you did out of fellowship. Now, if you do a good deed in fellowship, that's rewardable. But if you're out of fellowship, it means nothing. So all religion, of course, is based on human good. We're going to work our way to God. We're going to be moral, we're going to be good, we're going to be kind, we're going to be nice. Sorry, that's human good. Human good is the basis for judgment, as it were, for the unbeliever. Revelation chapter 20, the book of works is open. The book of their human works. You want to live with me forever? How good are you? You're not good enough. You've got to have my righteousness. And they don't have the righteousness of God imputed to their account. So, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin. The word practice here is poieo. It means to practice or to do. That's correct. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. The word for sin, of course, is harmartia. This means personal sin in this case. Not the old sin nature, because you have the old sin nature, but you practice sin, and temptations come from the old sin nature, and then you decide whether you're going to give in to the temptation or not. It's not a sin to be tempted. Everyone who practices personal sin also practices lawlessness. The word for lawlessness here is anomia, which is A-N-O-M-I-A. Now, nomia means the law, and anomia means lawlessness. This is not the Mosaic law. This is not the Mosaic law. This refers to life outside of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Life in the cosmic system. That's lawlessness. If you're not in the divine system, you're in the cosmic system. How do you get in the divine system? You name a known sin, and you're in the bottom circle, which is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And when you learn Bible doctrine, then you have fellowship with Christ and with God. But that fellowship is based on knowledge. Your fellowship with the Holy Spirit is just based on one factor. I name a known sin, I'm back in fellowship. Why the difference? Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to keep you in fellowship and to teach you Bible doctrine. That's how you get your Bible doctrine. It's circulated from the pastor to you in fellowship, through your human spirit, then funneled through the Holy Spirit into your soul and stacked and racked in there, where it's stacked up in the spirit and in the soul, which is fused together as far as I can tell. Your human soul and your human spirit will not be divided as Christ was. When Christ died, his human spirit went down to Hades. Excuse me, his human soul went to Hades. His human spirit went to the third heaven, and his body, of course, was in the tomb. But all three were reunited at the resurrection. When we die, there's no separation between our human spirit and our human soul, because the human spirit is necessary as the kicker, where the righteousness of God is imputed into that, but it's fused into the human soul forever. And then that will be encased in a resurrection body. And of course, for the winner believer, over the resurrection body, you will have the translucent uniform and other decorations. And that's just a signal. That's just to signify your rewards. The actual rewards are said to be cities, which is vast stretches of the new heavens and the new earth, where you will be doing things. What are you going to be doing? I have no idea. I can just tell you that the Word of God says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man what it's like. I have no idea what it's like. No idea. No human does. So whatever it is, our finite minds cannot comprehend it. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So when you are out of fellowship, you're in the cosmic system, and therefore you're practicing sin, because you are a sinner. Now, we're all sinners, but of course, when I diagram up here our famous diagram that Colonel Thieme developed, top circle, eternal security, bottom circle, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. When you're in the bottom circle here, outside here, you're said to be carnal. You're practicing lawlessness when you sin. You're not in here, you're over here. Now, at any given moment, you're either spiritual or carnal. There's no degrees. There's no degrees of being spiritual or carnal. There are degrees here. There's degrees in spiritual growth, if you want to use that term, or the growth of maturity. But to be spiritual, there's no degrees. When you say, oh, that person's so spiritual, what they mean is that they think that they're advancing on the ladder of maturity. But if you're a strict constructionist, that just means that they're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You can be a baby or a carnal believer. Well, you can't be a carnal. You can be a baby believer in fellowship. You can be a junior believer in fellowship. You can be a mature believer in fellowship. You can be a mature believer and be carnal. You can be a baby believer and be carnal. So your status as a believer is this, but at any given moment, you're either here or here. Either here or here. David, for example, was a mature believer when he fell into carnality in Operation Bathsheba, where he was out of fellowship for a year. We studied that. He was out of fellowship for basically a year, refused to rebound. And he had clusters of sin. Not just the sex thing, he had murder, he had vindictiveness, he had psychosis, really. He went kind of nuts where he thought everybody's trying to kill him. He had all sorts of clusters of sin. Self-pity, arrogance, of course, and then hypocrisy when he committed the murder. So it was a cluster of things, and it dragged him down. He finally rebounded, and he was back in fellowship. And then all his suffering was converted to blessing. And he got his suffering in three increments. He got the divine discipline for what he did in three increments, but all the discipline was transferred, converted to blessing. Because that's how he achieved the highest rank of spiritual maturity, is through that process. Because God knew billions of years ago that he would do this, and he made provisions because he knew David would go back to be positive, and therefore predestination, I have hooked you up. I didn't kill you off to sin unto death, but I saw that your volition would turn back, and I converted the divine discipline into divine blessing for your growth. So, back to verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. So, John is reminding them doctrines they already know. You know that he appeared, which is Jesus Christ, in order to take away sins. That's a purpose clause, to take away the sins of the world. He died for the sins of the world. And sin is lawlessness. Obviously, God can have nothing to do with sin. God can only condemn sin and judge sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. And God, of course, knew that man would sin, but he didn't make man sin. He doesn't make anybody sin. He can't sponsor sin. He can't tempt to sin. He can't do any of those things, because sin is the antithesis of his character. And then verse 5, of course, we've got the you know. They already had the Bible doctrine in their souls already. He's talking about unlimited atonement. Christ came to take away sin. And then it talks about the qualification for Christ. In him, there is no sin. Jesus Christ is qualified to go to the cross for our sins because he never sinned. In order for somebody to pay the price to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God, a human has to pay the price. And it has to be a human that's perfect. And therefore, someone has to be born in the world that's perfect. And therefore, Jesus Christ is that person. Because the 23 chromosomes that Mary had were perfect. They weren't contaminated by the old sin nature. And God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. So Christ was born without an old sin nature. And therefore, Adam's original sin was not imputed to Christ because there was no affinity. He had no old sin nature. We're born with an old sin nature, and God imputes Adam's original sin to our old sin nature. We studied that in Romans. Very detailed study of Romans about how the sin nature operates. So, in him was no sin. He's qualified to do it. He took away the sins. He's the only one that is qualified to do it. And in him there is no sin. He's absolutely perfect. He was perfect then in his hypostatic union on the earth. In his incarnation on the earth, and he's perfect now in the hypostatic union. With his resurrection body. And verse 6, and no one who abides in him, meno is the word for abide, so no one who abides in him, this is in the sphere of fellowship with Christ, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So if you abide in Christ, if you're in fellowship with Christ, then you are not engaged in harmartia. So if you're abiding in Christ, then you're not going to be in this concept of the personal sin issue. But how do you abide in Christ? Well, first of all, before you can abide in Christ, you have to be, and we're going to get to this in verse 9, you've got to abide, you've got to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Because when you're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then you are in carnality and you are in lawlessness. So verse 6 says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now here the word for sins in the plural is, as we saw with the comparison before, between a lie and a liar. A liar is a lifestyle. The lifestyle. And a lie, of course, is something that we all do. And when you lie, you confess the sin. But a liar is someone that is consistently out of fellowship, and that's their lifestyle. They are a liar. They reject truth. And here we have the same concept. This is someone that habitually practices sin. They're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they're out of fellowship with Christ, and they're the loser believer, which is the vast majority of believers. And no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. You cannot be in the cosmic system and say that you know God. Because you don't. You do not know God if you're in the cosmic system. So no one who sins has seen him or knows him. How do you see God? We saw this in 1 Peter. You see God through Bible doctrine. You're not going to see God today. If you see God, we need to call some people and have you locked up. So, you see God through the Word of God. And that's what Peter said. Look, I saw the transfiguration. I was there. Remember we said that in 1 Peter? He said, well, what impresses me? That's nothing. What impresses me is Bible doctrine. That's how we see God, is through Bible doctrine. So if you're perpetually in this concept of sin, it's plural, you're not going to know anything about God. You don't go to Bible class. You can't know about God. You can be a believer. You can be saved. But you do not have this fellowship. And it's not happening for you. Verse 7. Little children. And the word for little children is technion. This refers to the new or the growing believers. And it's a term of endearment. So it's technion. It's a term of endearment that John uses, and he's used before. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The word for deceive is planaomai. Planaomai. It means to cause to go astray. This refers to the Gnostics. We've discussed this in previous Bible classes in 1 John. John was writing because the Gnostics were coming in and spreading false doctrine. And they had a whole variety of false doctrines that they were trying to talk to the believers about and get them out of true doctrine. And some of them were successful. Some of these apostate believers, and some of them were unbelievers, but they flocked tragically to the Gnostics. So John is saying that little children, make sure no one deceives you. This would be the false teachings of the Gnostics, who were saying that, oh, well, Christ really didn't come in the flesh. You can't get saved just by believing that Christ died for your sins. You've got to do X, Y, and Z. You've got to do this and do that. And then they had all this bizarre teaching about angels were talking to them and just a whole bunch of nonsense that they had. So little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So who is the one that practices righteousness? Well, that is the believer that's living in the bottom circle, that's learning Bible doctrine. You are practicing righteousness. You're not practicing lawlessness, which means you're not in the cosmic system. You have Bible doctrine in your soul. You can spot these idiots when you see them, and you get away from them or kick them out as quickly as you possibly can. When they tell you that there's no such thing as a resurrection body, we saw that in 1 Corinthians. When they try to tell you the false doctrines about you got to be circumcised. No, you don't. They tell you today there'll be false doctrines like you got to invite Christ into your heart. No, you don't. Where's it say that? That would be the people that are in lawlessness. Nowhere in the Bible can you find any phrase where it says you have to invite Christ into your heart, and yet every Baptist, 99 out of 100, will tell you that. Where does it say that? Nowhere. You do not invite Christ into a sewer. Christ invites you. It's the exact opposite. It's arrogance that you're going to invite Christ into your little stupid-ass life. Christ invites you to be saved. You respond to the gospel. You don't invite him into you like, oh, well, you can come in and I'm going to change my life for you. That's all nonsense. And it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Word of God. You can read the Word of God until you're blue in the face. You will not find anywhere in there it says you've got to invite Christ anywhere. The passage they refer to is in Revelation chapter 3, and that's for a believer that's already saved. And that's when Christ has given you divine discipline. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I'll come into you. This is for already a believer that's out in the tulies. Christ has given him discipline. The knocking is discipline. I'm banging on your head with a 2x4. And if you invite me back in, boom, rebound, get back in fellowship, then I can come in and have fellowship with you and you can get back to learning Bible doctrine. So, the same phrase today, we've got all these gimmicks, you've got to be baptized. No, you don't. Where does it say you got to be? It doesn't say it at all. You got to get dunked in the water. No, you don't. I got to do so many good deeds. No, you don't. I got to tithe. No, you don't. None of these are all false doctrines. And they had the false doctrines 2,000 years ago that they're plagued with, and we have them today. They try to substitute that for Bible doctrine. It's a lie. It's not only a lie, but they're liars. So little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness, which is the mature believer, is righteous. Well, okay. You practice righteous, then you're being approved unto God. Remember the phrase in Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Where are you going to be ashamed? At the judgment seat of Christ. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. So if you practice righteousness, you are righteous, just as he is righteous. In other words, you're reflecting Bible doctrine. You're reflecting Bible doctrine. The most we can do is reflect the glory of God. D-O-X-Z-A, doxa, which is the essence of God, which is Bible doctrine. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The word for practice is poieo, P-O-I-E-O. And of course, of the devil, diablos. You're of the devil. This is the devil's kingdom out here. This is God's kingdom in here. You could be a believer. In fact, most believers are in this status. They are students of the devil. We'll see that word later on, that they are technon of the devil. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So if you practice sin, in other words, you're consistently out of fellowship, you are of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Well, we studied the doctrine of the angelic conflict before. Satan, in long ago before human history started, he said, I will be like the Most High God. The sin was in his brain. In his volition, he chose to sin. And he was perfect. He wasn't tempted by an old sin nature because he didn't have an old sin nature. But he was perfect and he sinned. Adam and Eve didn't have an old sin nature, and they sinned. Now, how long did they stay in a state of perfection? We don't know. Could have been thousands of years. Could have been hundreds of thousands of years. I don't know. Doesn't say. But eventually, a creature with free will turn against God, even without the old sin nature. It's kind of the teaching point you can take. We studied that in Romans. Remember when it said, well, why do I get the old sin nature? Why do I have Adam's sin imputed to me? I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, you would. Just a matter of time. So therefore, in God's genius, I'm making everyone born condemned. Because you can't be saved unless you're condemned. So therefore, I will condemn everybody in the human race, and therefore you're all candidates for salvation. And that's God's genius. So verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. That's why Christ came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, sin is one of the works of the devil. Death is another work of the devil. The day you eat is the day you will die. Good and evil is the works of the devil. The old sin nature is the works of the devil. Religion is the works of the devil. All these are doctrines that are in the book that you will get at some point in the future. So when you go through your notes, if you listen to this tape again, you go to those doctrines and take about 3 days and study them all. We've gone through those again we've gone through those doctrines in the past. And so since we've got repeat offenders here, we don't need to stop and do them again. But inculcation is critical in certain matters, and Bible doctrine, of course, is the most critical thing in our lives. So the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We can't save ourselves. And basically, that's the works of the devil. And then verse 9 is the one that everybody, every Baptist, they cannot figure it out. They just beat their heads against the wall, and they just go bizarre when they try to reconcile this, so they just skip over it and go to other verses that they equally do not understand. Okay, so this appears to be a difficult verse in the Scripture, and it is difficult if you don't have a frame of reference for Bible doctrine. You cannot reconcile this with anything. So it says, let's read the verse. No one who is born of God, that's us, we're born of God, we're born again. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again. At that second, you cannot get unsaved. No one who is born of God practices sin. Really? That means if you're born again, you don't sin. Well, then I must not be born again because I still sin. That doesn't make any sense as you read it in the English. No one who is born of God practices sin. The word for practice is poieo. The word for sin is harmartia. This means personal sin. Because his seed, the word for seed is sperma, S-P-E-R-M-A, abides, meno, M-E-N-O, in him, autos, A-U-T-O-S. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So I don't sin, and I cannot sin, because I'm a believer. I'm born of God. Okay, now before we go to red alert, let's go back to 1 John, just flip back one page, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is an inconsistency here, because John starts out saying that, of course we sin, you idiots. You know, 1, verse 8 means if we say that we have no sin, this refers to the sin nature. Some people think they don't have a sin nature. The inherent goodness of man is a lie. Man is desperately wicked. There's no such thing as the inherent goodness of man. All liberals say that, and that's one of the cosmic system lies, that everybody's good. They're not good. They're rotten. It's called the total depravity of man, or, as Colonel Thieme used to say, he called it the doctrine of man is no damn good. So he says, if we say we have no old sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth, the Bible doctrine is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, personal sins, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. You'll run across some believers once in a while and say, oh, I don't sin anymore. Really? Meet me out in the parking lot. I'll show you that you do sin. I'll make you sin. And of course, if you're driving in San Antonio traffic, you're going to sin at least a couple times a day. I mean, you know, you idiot, shoot him the bird or whatever, and honk your horn at him, get all frustrated. That's a sin. So it's a good way to practice impersonal love, because that's what impersonal love is all about. Agape. They do wrong to you, you don't do wrong back. And so maybe that's why God invented cars. So, what does this verse mean? Back to chapter 3, verse 9. Now we establish the principle that we do sin. We know that. We know we sin. Because otherwise we wouldn't have to use the rebound technique. So what does this verse mean? Well, I've given you a handout on the rebound technique that we studied in the past, but let's break it down point by point. Here's what 1 John 3 to verse 1 John verse chapter 3 verses 6 to 9. What it means is this. Time 1. We're assuming that you're in fellowship in the bottom circle. You're going to have a temptation. The temptations are going to emanate from your old sin nature. We studied the doctrine of the old sin nature before with his patterns and lust patterns. Then, time two, you've got to make a choice. The sin nature is located in the body, by the way. It's not in the soul. But it fights. The Holy Spirit is also indwelling your body. It doesn't indwell your soul. So they both fight for the control of the soul. And the thing that's important in the soul is the volition. So time two. Either one, you're going to yield to the temptation, or you're going to resist the temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. If you yielded, you will immediately commit the sin. And the point is, you can't sin when you're in fellowship. When you're in the bottom circle, it's impossible to sin. That's all that this verse is saying. That when you are in the bottom circle, you are encapsulated and you cannot sin. But when you are tempted and you say yes, because you can't do the sin until your volition, in a split second before you do the sin, says yes, that throws you out and you will sin. Therefore, you cannot sin where you're here. You're perfectly insulated from sin. You can be tempted, and when you succumb to the temptation, you're out, and you will sin the split second later. That's all it means. This is just a mechanical issue. And John made this very clear before he started this dissertation, right up in chapter 1. He said, look, man, we all sin. If you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. And then he gave us 1 John 1:9, the solution to the whole daggone thing. Let's go back to 1 John 9:1:9. If, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. We, homologeo, name, cite our sins, personal sins. He is faithful and righteous. This is the character of God. And again, he doesn't give you what happens. He tells you why it happens, then he tells you what happens. So why it happens? God is faithful and God is righteous. God can forgive that sin because Jesus Christ died on the cross for that sin. He is faithful and righteous to, this now tells us what happens, to forgive us our sins, which is the known sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is the unknown sins. And so, God will put you back into the bottom circle. And that's the command to be filled with the Spirit. That's what it means. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. Now, you're always indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You can't lose that, no matter how much you sin. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you can lose the filling. You lose the filling. We're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit. We're told to quench not the Holy Spirit. You grieve and quench the Holy Spirit when you're out here in the tulies. And if you want to get back into fellowship, 1 John 1:9. And we study the doctrine of rebound many times. You confess the sin to God. It puts you back into fellowship and filled with the Holy Spirit. Point 7 on your handout. And that's just some of the verses. Rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. And of course, associated with rebound, we've got to do the four stages. One, you confess the known sin. 1 John 1:9. Two, you forget the daggone sin. Legalistic, moralistic people, they can't forget it. Because your eyes are on yourself. Philippians 3:13-15, it says, forgetting those things that are behind. Forget about it. The next point, isolate the sin. Hebrews 12:15. This means to understand the pattern of your old sin nature. If you're a gossip, don't hang around gossips. And then Philippians 3:13, move on. Forget it and move on. TTP, forget about it. The fact that you've got an old sin nature is not newsflash to you. So, I just disappointed myself. Well, who the hell are you? Did you disappoint God is the issue. God knows you're going to disappoint yourself. God is not disappointed when you sin. He's made provision for it. You use the grace technique, get back in fellowship, and study Bible doctrine. Get your eyes off yourself. If you get your eyes on yourself, you'll flop. You'll flop around like a fish all your life trying to improve your moral character. Even if you can have the best moral character you can ever imagine, it will give you nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. Because God's not concerned with your moral character. He's concerned with how much Bible doctrine do you have in your soul. That's why David was the apple of God's eyes. And we have a lot of information about David to show you that he had a sin nature that you couldn't even match. Your sins are pitiful compared to him. And yet, he's the apple of God's eye. Why? Because he didn't let his sins get him down. He just kept going. He kept going and kept going like the Energizer Bunny and learned Bible doctrine. So, no one who is born of God practices sin. Okay, you're born of God when you're here. That's what that means. because his seed abides in him. The seed, the sperma, abides in him, and he cannot sin. When you're here, the Holy Spirit is abiding in you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore you cannot sin, because he is born of God. So if you're a believer, abiding with the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. And of course, you can't be qualified for this mechanics unless you are born again. You've got to be a believer to take advantage of 1 John 1:9. An unbeliever can't take advantage of that verse at all, because you've got to be a believer. 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil, same word here, technon. You're the child of God or you're a child of the devil. And a believer can be a child of the devil. We studied this doctrine before. Believers are called the Antichrist. They're called the enemies of the cross. They're called a lot of names that are not very flattering. But they're saved. So, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, in other words, you can't practice righteousness until you're in the bottom circle learning Bible doctrine. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, obviously, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, the phrase here, does not love his brother, which will be our concluding verse today, the word for love is agape. It's not philos, which means personal love. You're never commanded to have a personal love for anybody in the human race. The word for brother is adelphos. This is other believers. This is not love your neighbor. This is love all the idiots that are believers. There's a lot of idiots out there that are believers. Morons. And they can, if you're a mature believer, you look at these people and you have contempt for them. Or you can be tempted to have contempt. You say, wow, you people, and you want to get up on your bandwagon and grab them by the collar and just slap them a couple times beside the head and say, what are you idiots doing? But that's not your job. You're not called to do that. And so the evidence that you have that you are in the sphere of practicing righteousness means that you're learning Bible doctrine. That's all. It's a synonym for learning Bible doctrine, because God is righteousness, and that's what the Word of God is. Bible doctrine is also called truth. It's also called the Word. It's also called many terms, but it all refers to righteousness, if you understand the term to mean the mind of God, the mind of Christ. So, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's just evidence. To love your brother, which is the other believer, you've got to have a level of Bible doctrine in your soul. You can't do it unless you have a certain level of Bible doctrine in your soul, because love is the number one problem-solving device. Agape love, which is, I love you. Your brother, your other believer, you know, they cannot make you engage in gossip or maligning or hatred or self-pity or any of those factors. You simply realize that God loves both of you exactly the same, and that there might be hope for that person if they can get positive and get to Bible doctrine. So that's just merely an evidence that you are a believer growing to maturity. If you can actually love your brother. Love your brother. And that's not an easy thing to do. But it is a wonderful problem-solving device. If you can practice that, that is key. And as we learned from 1 Corinthians, Paul says there's three primary problem-solving devices. Remember what they were. Faith rest technique, hope, elpis, confidence, which are all these, and love, agape love. And the most powerful of the three is agape love. The love of your brother, because that's evidence that you've got a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul. Because Lord knows it takes a lot of Bible doctrine to love the brethren. Because the brethren aren't very lovable. But if you've got agape love, you can do it. And that's just a gauge to see where you are and how you're doing it. Are you practicing righteousness? Now, if you say, well, I really can't do that too much right now, well, that's fine. Just keep taking in Bible doctrine, taking it in, taking it in, taking it in, taking it in. Practice righteousness. It has nothing to do with being a good little girl or a good little boy and doing moral deeds at all whatsoever, not at all. It's far beyond that. Christians should be moral. We're commanded to be the best citizen we can be, to do all things as under the Lord, whatever that thing is. but it doesn't advance you on the Christian way of life. The only thing that advances you is knowledge of the mind of Christ, the mind of God, and that is pure, 100% righteousness. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and to fulfill the mandates that you have set before us. We pray again that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned today. In Christ's name, amen.